ton Christon tou Theou. It's important for us to remember that even as we're reading our English Bibles, that the English Bible is a translation of original documents. Now, we don't have the actual original documents penned by the apostles, so far as we know. But what we do have are very ancient manuscripts. And I'm burdened for us to remember today that Luke is not himself an eyewitness, but as he says in Luke 1, 1 through 3, he has talked to the eyewitnesses. We're very rapidly coming to a conclusion of this section of the Gospel of Luke. And already today, you'll begin to see, to hear that there is a coming conflict. Luke is very careful to record for us that Jesus was prophesying. He was predicting the things that were to come in his life. And in chapter 9 and verse 51, you'll see that the phrase there is, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then there's a whole other section in Luke that takes place as Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem. And so we're really coming to a conclusion here in the next 2 weeks or so. We'll be coming to the conclusion of this study in Luke, and we'll take a break, do some other things, and then come back. But what I want you to see today is that Dr. Luke has been laying out a cumulative case for the absolute uniqueness of Christ. The events, and just let your mind go back over the Gospel of Luke, the events surrounding his birth, surrounding his ministry and his teachings, all the miracles that we've seen. These all indicate that Jesus is one of a kind. But now it comes down to this. Somewhere near the Greek pagan temples of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks this man he refers to as his rock, who he believed Jesus to be. We've been seeing all this, but now in the experience of the apostles, Jesus is now bringing some things together. And he's going to ask them a question. And I was thinking of this in terms of my relationship with a member of this congregation that I've had the opportunity to spend a lot of time with over the last year or so. And it all came down to a couple weeks ago asking, so do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? Do you believe in the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the Scriptures? It was delightful to hear my friends say, I do. To state publicly before the church what they believe to be true. And that, I think, helps us to think about what is going on here today. And then, just as quickly, Jesus pivots. He presses his followers to understand his mission and purpose. There's even reference here to the second coming of Christ that is already being discussed. The question today, have you confessed that Jesus is the Christ? And have you understood the centrality of cross-bearing in the Christian life? Let's consider these matters under three headings today. Number one, the identity of Christ. Number two, the insulation of Christ. And number three, the imitation of Christ. So first then, the identity of Christ. I'd like you to notice that this confession comes at a very tender time in Jesus' ministry. This is not one of those apologetic encounters where he's in the heat of polemics with people. Rather, this is in a time of reflection and prayer. In verse 18, as Jesus was praying alone, but then notice what it says. First, apparently a contradiction. The disciples were with him. In other words, Jesus was praying. He had gone off, but the disciples were seeing or hearing. They were right there. Are you with people when you pray? Moms and dads, do your children get to see you pray? To hear you verbally reading the Bible? We have this, I think, fairly bad habit, or at least very privatizing habit of praying silently. It would be unheard of for a Jewish person to pray silently. To pray was to pray. You talked to God. You didn't talk in your head, you talked to God. I was reflecting on that probably the disciples were with him as Jesus was praying alone to his Father. The disciples saw Jesus pray. And consider also that this is coming at a time that Jesus had spent a great deal of time with the crowds. In chapter 5, in chapter 7, in chapter 8, in chapter 9, Luke has been emphasizing that Jesus' ministry has been very much in the public eye. That he's been with lots of crowds, and he's been helping crowds, and he's been encouraging people. What I'd like you to notice is that Jesus is now asking the disciples for the statement of who the crowds say that Jesus is. The crowds were attempting to define Jesus' ministry identity. That is, Jesus had been out there preaching and teaching. He'd been doing all this exegetical work from Scripture. He'd been telling all of these parables and all of these stories. He'd been challenging and encouraging people to apply the truth of God practically to their lives. And now he says, "Who do they say that I am?" I've done this a few times in marriage counseling. Young man, if I asked your mother what your strengths and weaknesses are, what would she say? It's a slightly complex question, and to kind of watch somebody go cross-eyed as they try. Okay, you're asking my mother what she would say about me. But now this guy can't give me his spin on his life. Now he has to think about, okay, if my mom were sitting here, what would she say? Notice Jesus is doing the same thing here as he says, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And now these guys have to go back and think about, well, I heard this guy back at this meeting say this, and I heard this person over there say that. And there's a lot that's embedded in this question. Again, possibly a summary of a more extensive exchange that went on here. And so we come today, I think, to a very personal question. A very personal question. There's all of this information. There's all of this accumulation of knowledge, of understanding. As we read the Bible, we're constantly pushed and challenged. Well, what does this mean? Sometimes we read the Bible and there's more questions that it arouses in our hearts than answers. And yet, I want you to see that Jesus is not leading us to some kind of an ethereal, theoretical faith. He's challenging us. He's pushing us to think, to engage with the Word of God, to understand its truthfulness. But now it's all coming down to this very blunt question. And I would encourage you, I would challenge you to go home this week. Ask this question of your own self. Ask this question of your family. Ask this question maybe of someone that you've been gently witnessing to for a while. A very personal question. Simply, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Verse 19, the guys begin by speaking of what the crowds say. Some say John the Baptist. That is, there were people who were, and this is important to understand, that notice all three of these are supernatural. Because what was going on in northern Galilee at this time, and we've had already a few references to it, is that the people were attempting to explain the supernatural power on display in Jesus' miracles. Okay, so notice, John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist has already been executed. There were people, though, who were saying, well, John the Baptist has been raised to life. That's why this man has these supernatural powers. There are people who are saying this is Elijah reincarnated. This is Elijah of the Old Testament. Remember, the prophecy was that Elijah would come and he would turn the hearts of fathers to their children and of children to their fathers. That's why he has these supernatural powers. Or some say that one of the prophets of old has risen. So what I want you to see is that all three of these crowd-generated explanations are dealing with the fact that Jesus has been displaying miraculous abilities to heal. He's already raised people from the dead. What I'd like you to see is it begins with that cultural discussion. What is the cultural discussion? What are people today thinking about the Christian faith, about the person of Christ, about their own soul? And then in verse 20, Jesus gets personal. And I imagine him. I'm not going to do this today, but I thought about doing it. Walking up to someone in the crowd and saying, "Okay, so who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is?" And then just stopping and letting them go. Because I think this is part of what's going on. There's been this faceless crowd. There's been these disciples have been watching. Jesus has been ministering. And now it's coming down home personal. Jesus is bringing all of this information down to, okay, now I am asking you to publicly profess your faith. And remember that as a body, we have publicly professed our faith before one another. You heard me stand here and take vows. I've heard a number of you now take vows to the Lord. This is our public identity. This is who we are in the world. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter says, very simply, "Ton Christon tu Theou," the Christ of God. Now notice here that this is not the Christ of Israel. That is not merely that this is a son of David raised up to rule over Israel. Notice that this is not the Christ of philosophy. Notice this is not the Christ even of history in itself. Rather, Peter makes this shocking statement. The Christ. Notice it's not a Christ. He's not using the word here, and it's the word Christon or Christos in Greek. He's not using this word in a generic way. That's why it has the ton or the definite article here. This is the Christ, a definite Christ. An identifiable, a predicted Christ. Think of all the prophecies that were speaking of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That God, when God says, "I have set my king to reign on Mount Zion, I will maintain my anointed." Think of all of those prophecies of old. It's the Christ, but it's the Christ of God. And friends, it's a remarkable thing. Again, notice, Theou is in the singular. This is not the Christ of the gods or of somebody else's God. This is the Christ of the one true Creator God. That all of the diversity of this creation has its genesis in an eternal, invisible, immortal being. That before there was anything else, there was God. That God is eternal. That He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That He's a God who has absolute right to demand of His creation. That He has absolute authority over His creation. And now what is it saying? That this one true God who had been worshipped for thousands of years in Israel now, that this one true God has given us Ton Christon, the Christ. This is the Christ of the monotheistic God. It's a remarkable thing. And that really, I think, is in many ways the emotional high point of this passage. But now look at verse 21 as we move to the second point this morning, the insulation of the Christ. Because Peter makes this fascinating statement, and then quickly, he, that is Christ, strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Okay, I'm glad you figured it out, Peter. Now keep it hush, hush. This is a message that the God has a Christ or the Christ. This is a message that could set this country on fire. And in fact, it's interesting to know that there were two rebellions, one around the year 70 AD, another one later in about 130 AD, that were both led by a Christon, by a Christ, by someone who claimed to be the anointed one of God. And they led armies, ill-equipped, relatively small armies against the juggernaut of the Roman army. And they were all brutally slain. Those revolts, rebellions, that's what they were led by a Christ. But they were not led by the Christ of God. Here was Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Christ of God. And He is leading God's people not into armed rebellion against their overlords. Rather, He is leading them into suffering. It was not the right time to broadcast Jesus' identity. Unlike today. Today, the gospel ought to be proclaimed among all the nations. There is simply no shutting up the Christian church today. We need to be a church that is broadcasting, that is proclaiming, that is shamelessly speaking the truth of God. So it says, He told them to tell no one, saying, and then here's a reference, the Son of Man. Here Jesus is claiming a messianic title from Daniel 7:13. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. Now here, Jesus is speaking of the Jewish leaders by their three different representative groups. The elders, this would be the Sanhedrin. The chief priests, these would be, there were actually probably several chief priests during this time. There was a family that was had this office of chief priest. And then the scribes. These were the legal professionals of the day, the lawyers of the day. And notice that Jesus will be rejected by all three of these groups. Jesus is leading us, friends, not into utopia in this world. You heard the term, no guts, no glory? I've been thinking about that term recently. Heard it a couple times on some of the sports channels. And it gets it right. Because what we want is we want glory, and then we don't want any guts. We don't want any hardship or trials. But what Jesus does for us is He shows us that there is salvation, there is blessing coming, but we have to go through the suffering to achieve the glory. He just sang, you will with honor welcome me. In Psalm 73. Now, certainly this is a messianic psalm, and certainly this is referencing primarily Jesus. When He ascends into heaven and enters into the presence of His Father, do you think Jesus got some honor? After He died on the cross and rose again and accomplished the salvation of all of the elect, as He entered into heaven, there was great honor. But remember that Christ's righteousness is given to us. We too will have honor. We too will enter into the joy of the Lord. But first we need to follow our Savior through suffering, possibly through rejection, through a death and a resurrection. That truly in the gospel, His death becomes our death. And His resurrection becomes our resurrection. So Jesus speaks of His death and resurrection on the third day. Then again, an application question. Do you understand your place in the sweep of Christ's redemptive plan? Notice that Jesus is keenly aware that He is on His way somewhere. Notice that He knows who He is as the Son of Man. that he is anticipating, expecting the rejection, the blasphemy, the imprisonment and the whipping and the crucifixion, the mangling of his physical body. That's just part of his calling as the suffering servant. And he's also anticipating the resurrection. He's anticipating that after the guts will come the glory, that there is a great blessing in store for him. Do you understand your place in the sweep of Christ's redemption? Do you understand the calling to follow after Jesus that you have? Are you expecting? Have you experienced the suffering, the rejection, the mocking as you seek to bring the truth of Christ in this world? It will come if we are faithful. This leads us then to the third point this morning, and really where I want us to ponder for a few moments, the imitation of the Christ. Because now that Jesus has led his disciples into this confession of faith, you are the Christ of God, after he's helped them to understand the suffering that is coming and the glory that will follow, now he's speaking to all of us. Notice it says in verse 23, he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now today we can sit in this place, we can sit in the routines of our lives, and we can hear this and we can say, "Oh yes, I am following Jesus," in the abstract. I was struck with this, though, as a member of my family who came to know Jesus Christ just a few years ago, spoke of being in a church. He was not a believer at the time. He said, "I don't really even know what came over me, but I just knew God wanted me in church." And so he went, he snuck into an evangelical free church, and he was sitting in the back row as he heard the man speak of this call to follow after Christ. And this family member told me, "I never thought about the fact that Christ was mobile." That is, that he said, "Follow me," and then he headed out the door and he headed out of town. Can you follow after me and live your own life? I was, you know, and he spoke, "I was in the middle of my profession. I didn't want to go anywhere." And even now, this family member of mine has spoken of the ups and downs and good times and hard times of following after Christ. It's meant sacrifice. It's meant difficulty. It's meant a lot of questions about how do I rightly relate to Christ's church. What I want you to see is that to come after me is to become a follower of Jesus, to listen daily to the teachings of Jesus, to go where Jesus calls you to go, to be whom Jesus calls you to be. It is a sacrificial decision. Especially when Jesus just said, "I'm going to get killed. Now, come on, let's go, guys." It's a challenge for us. Jesus is calling you and I to come after him. This involves, friends, self-denial. I want you to see that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve ourselves and our Savior. We must choose whom we will serve. We must have it clearly in our minds that Jesus is the Christ of God. He has the authority of God. He is anointed by God, and thus he has all authority. And I will follow him. It's been interesting as I've interacted with my kids recently and my children, and I have had this ongoing discussion about who gets to make the rules. We live in a day where we really despise rules. We all want to make our own rules. And one of the most important parts, one of the essence of submission to the Christ of God, is that He gets to make the rules. And we need to wrestle with that and think about the calling to follow Christ. Notice what it says. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Point two, you are called to take up a cross like Jesus. That is, Jesus is imitating. He's not simply saying, okay, guys, I'm back here in the control command center. I'm the general. You guys are the foot soldiers. You're the pawns in this silly game. So go take that hill. He's not sending his soldiers out ahead while he stays back safely in the safe zone. Rather, what he's doing is he's leading us by his example. It's an example of suffering. And I would encourage you to be an example. The greatest asset you have in discipleship is your sanctification. That you are modeling what you're talking about. That your life talks as well as your words talk. Consider this calling that we have. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Have you ever lost or forfeited yourself? It's a sober question. There are people today in mental institutions, not for physical reasons, but because they have lost or forfeited themselves. This psychological idea of self-identity, that's what Jesus is driving at here. Who are you? Down deep at the core of your being, who are you? If you are not faithful to whom I have called you and created you to be, you can have everything. This week I was listening to the news and heard about a movie star who has tremendous wealth, probably has more wealth than I will see in my lifetime. And yet as I listened to this movie star speak, I realized they had forfeited their soul. I listened as they denied and blasphemed the one true God of heaven and earth. Are you imitating Christ? Remember, Christ is a model for us in loving and worshiping the one true God. He is God Himself, God the Son, and yet He is in this intimate relationship that a son can have with a father. And He's leading us to the Father. He's teaching us to pray to the Father. Are you walking in the ways of Christ? Are you drawing near to the one true God? Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now we have an advancing of the thought here. It's one thing to honor who God has made you to be. But now it's another thing to not be ashamed of Christ and of the words of Christ. Now here Jesus is teaching us to stand on the authority of Scripture. Are you ashamed? Are you ashamed of the Word of God in public? Like out there in the liberal place where nobody believes? I have a friend that I think tomorrow is going to be sitting in a philosophy class. And the assignment is to research and come with your position on 1 Corinthians 11, the issue of head coverings for women and the subservience of women. And my friend contacted me and said, help! Because he does not want to be ashamed of the words of Christ. It's a very, very interesting place to be. Have you let Christ make the rules? Have you let Christ call you to a life of service and suffering and obedience? Point three, do not worship yourself. Do not be ashamed of Jesus. And finally, and I think this is the most exciting part, and this is where this passage leaves us. Look forward to the inbreaking of God's kingdom that will come. What I want you to see is that as we come into to discipleship of Christ, as we stand on the words of Christ, Jesus is pointing us forward to a time, look at what it says in verse 26, when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot of interpretations of this last phrase of seeing the kingdom of God. My understanding of this phrase is that it's setting up and preparing for the next section entitled the Transfiguration. And what I want you to think about is that there are some here who will not see death, not in a physical sense, but with regard to your spiritual, to your eternal identity. You will see the kingdom of God someday. You will see in even greater splendor what Peter and James and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. That is, Jesus is not merely pointing to the suffering. Isn't it great that after those football players have gone out onto the football field and they have labored and they have sweat, some of them have gone to the hospital in ambulances, after they've torn their muscles and all of these things, that one of the teams wins. And the whole point of all the guts is the glory. That we want to bring the ball down the field, to cross into the end zone. We want to hear the crowds cheer. We want to see success. Friends, don't forget that Jesus is continually laying before His people both the suffering and the glorification, but when Christ comes, He comes into a state of humiliation. There we go. I finally got it. And into the state of exaltation. And that the first comes first and the second comes second. And so don't be surprised when you fall into a time of humiliation. But look forward. Set your mind on the state of exaltation. And so I just want to read again what it says here. When He comes, that is, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And I imagine Peter as an old man, as he's speaking of this encounter of the transfiguration on the mountain. When Jesus' face shines like the sun and His clothes are gleaming white. And when these men are so overcome by the glory of Christ that they simply fall on their faces. And friends, we will see something more glorious than that when Christ comes again in His eternal splendor. He is the Christ of God. Let us pray. Lord, thank You for providing for us. Thank You for guiding us into the consideration of who You are. I pray, O Lord, that You would lead and guide Your people to follow after You. Lord, that we would not be surprised when many trials and testings come upon us. Lord, You tell us don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Know they have come to test Your faith and to produce in you the quality of perseverance. Lord, we want to be people who persevere. We want to be people who walk faithfully, who identify confidently and gratefully with who you are and what you've done for us and for the world. We pray, O Lord, that you would draw people out of the world into the kingdom, that, Lord, they might be transformed by the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, show us how we can be your servants in these matters. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.